Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in Mark chapter 14 this morning, Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. 12 through 26. We've entitled the message, The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. You've just joined us. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and we've entitled this Gospel, The God Who Serves. Mark's writing to the Romans, and Jesus is the servant, the prototype of the servant himself, the Son of God. And so we pick it up now in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And on that first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. And the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a portion of Scripture that we could literally deem the Holy of Holies. It is an incredible transition, really, between the Old and the New Testament. It's literally God laying out the new covenant of grace, that anyone that would ever come to know God must come through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the sacrifice of the cross. So I pray this morning that we would see this as the worship service, and so we need to look at this as a holy moment, not allowing our minds to wander, but to allow Your Holy Spirit to speak to each and every one of us in this room this morning. Lord, I pray that, again, we see this as our worship. As our minds dwell upon the passage and allow You to speak, we're involved in some of the deepest worship known to man, the study of Your Word. So I pray now that that would take place. Lord, we pray for the churches in our surrounding area this morning, Lord, that You bless those pastors that are preaching the Word this morning, that are expounding the meaning of the text, the passage that is before them. Pray that the congregation eagerly seeks Your message through Your messenger. We pray, Lord, for, again, the various missions that this congregation supports. I pray for U-Turn for Christ that's involved right now in the Philippines. We lift those dear folks up to You, Lord, with just the devastation, Lord, that has taken place. Be with them and lead them as to ministering to these people in some of the greatest needs. I lift them before You. We pray for India, Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate. We thank You for the growth that's taking place there, Lord, and Your blessing Oscar and the work that's going on there. We're just so thankful for that. We lift up Reuben and Virginia and Landers and God's chosen people reaching out to the Jewish people, the faith of Christ. And again, the various other missions that this congregation supports, the Gideons and the others. And we just lift them up to You today on this Lord's Day and pray Your blessings upon them. Thank You for this wonderful nation that You've allowed us to be part of, Lord. And we pray for our president that You would bring him into a personal relationship with You. I pray that all the adversities of this nation would rest upon him, and he would find himself seeking You, wanting to know what God would have him to do. And we pray for our senators and Congress, the same thing. Let them be men and women worthy of respect. Our governor, Jerry Brown, I pray for his soul, Lord. I pray that you might bring him to salvation, that you might send him others that can share the gospel with him and show him his need of the Lord. And our local cities represented here this morning, we pray for them. We thank you for those in authority, Lord. Let us be the best witnesses in our communities. Let us not be a problem to our city leaders. And so we thank you for them and grant them wisdom. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you've asked this question, or maybe this question has been posed to you. When did the Old Testament sacrificial system end for the followers of Jesus and the new covenant begin? Because sometimes we're asked, you know, you read the Bible, you read about these Old Testament sacrifices and libations and all of these various procedures, and often they're going, why don't you Christians do that stuff? I mean, when did it all stop, and why don't you do those things? Well, the answer to that is simply the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is this monumental transition in the Gospels. It literally is the transition from the old to the new. It is literally, Jesus is transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant because Jesus reveals himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this passage, I cannot overstate its importance this morning, and I want to take just a moment and describe to you the major events that take place in what we commonly call the Passover, or we would specifically, in our case, call it the Lord's Supper. There are events that take place during these hours that are so crucial. I almost feel this morning like we've pulled back the veil and we find ourselves in the Holy of Holies, and we truly are. And so this could be referred to as the Ultimate Supper, would be another name for it, or the Greatest Supper is another term for it. And let me mention, not necessarily in order, but some of the things that transpired during this meal that Jesus had with his disciples. First of all, it's during this meal that Jesus exposes one of the 12 as being a traitor. And we'll see that this morning. It's also during this time that Satan literally enters into Judas Iscariot during this meal. It is also during this meal that Jesus predicts that Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. Peter thought he was strong, but during this dinner, Jesus said, Peter, you're not as strong as you think you are. It's also during this meal, if you can believe it or not, there was actually an argument taking place over which one of the disciples was the greatest. Can you imagine that during the Lord's Supper that was taking place? It was also during this time that Jesus washed the disciples' feet during this particular dinner. It also is that John records five chapters of his gospel. John 13 through 17, five entire chapters dealing with this event, maybe 6 hours in length, where this event took place. It also is during this meal that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, Jesus gives the disciples a heads up on persecution that's about to take place. You see, all of those components that I just mentioned to you are absolutely crucial. But at the same time, their sequence isn't. And on Sunday mornings, we will cross-reference, we'll mention a few events that coincide with what we're looking at. But our Sunday mornings, we're not doing a harmony of the Gospels. We're not doing a synopsis of the Gospels. We're not saying this happened, then this happened. We're not doing that. What we're focusing upon is what Mark says regarding Jesus and the Lord's Supper. And there are primarily three areas that Mark focuses upon. First of all, Mark focuses upon preparation of Jesus. We see this elaborate, secretive details as Jesus tells his disciples how to get the room ready, where the room was, and all of that. And it's in all the Gospels recorded. It's rather secretive, and it's pretty detailed, and we'll talk about why that is. Also, Mark focuses upon the prediction of Jesus. It's during this meal that Jesus drops this bombshell and lets them know that one of the 12 actually is a traitor. And then Thirdly, Mark focuses upon the provision of Jesus, and that's what we truly want to speak about, is the new covenant that Jesus sets into motion. He lets them know this is the last Passover because I am the Passover lamb. I mean, I'm setting into motion a new covenant, a new way, the way to God. And so this passage before us is extremely important. Now, it is recorded in all four Gospels, and let me give you the verses for this. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. Of course, we have Mark's brief rendition of it here in chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Luke records it in chapter 22, verses 7 through 38. And then John goes crazy with five chapters. I mean, you've got five chapters described as the upper room discourse that cover all these things that we're making a reference to. Now, we keep in mind, this is the Passion Week. And what we're really looking at this morning is Thursday morning into Thursday evening. So this now is the Passover, and it is going to be the next day that Jesus Christ is going to then be sacrificed on what we commonly call Good Friday. Now here's the thought of our passage. Let me just kind of reduce it to something manageable. The Lord's Supper marks the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, that's the importance of what we're looking at this morning. And I encourage you to take notes this morning. Last service, I had someone come up and said they've been a Christian for a number of years, and they were so touched by how all of this seemed to make sense, how he tied the old into the new. And I appreciate that. And I encourage you to take notes this morning. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, this would be a great day to start, because we're looking at some real foundational things. We're going to be talking about being born again. We're going to talk about our sins forgiven, having a relationship with God. So here's how we break this down. In verses 12 through 17, we have the preparation of Jesus. We're going to look at this secretive, detailed arrangements that take place for this Passover / Lord's Supper. Then in verses 18 through 21, we have the prediction of Jesus. Jesus predicts that one of his disciples will betray him. And then thirdly, in verses 22 through 26, we have the provision of Jesus as Jesus then sets into motion what we call the new covenant. And it's the very reason we're here this morning. We're part of the new covenant because of that evening that took place. So we pick it up now in verse 12. And we're looking at preparations of Jesus. It says, and on that first day of unleavened bread. Now, we left off with the previous 11 verses in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, where Mark takes from an earlier event in Tuesday, and then he brings us up to date as to what's taking place. And what Mark does is he arranges in topical order the various responses to Jesus going to the cross. He shows how people are responding in these final days of Jesus' ministry. Of course, he made note of the religious leaders that were planning to have Jesus arrested and murdered. They didn't care if they used trickery, deception, whatever means available. They were going to have Jesus arrested, and they were going to have Jesus murdered. And Mark's clear about this. Then we were introduced to Mary, who was the sister of Martha and had a brother named Lazarus, who at a dinner party takes a year's worth of wages in perfume and pours it upon Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair, and ministers to Jesus. And Jesus looks at this and says, this woman has great insight. She's preparing me for my burial. She actually recognized that Jesus was going to the cross and the necessity of his death. And then in the closing couple verses, we have Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, that has determined to basically trade Jesus for $25 to $30. He has determined that Jesus is, he's got to make a few bucks, he's going to go, so he might as well make some money off him. So now, in the context, Mark goes back to the chronological order, and he says, the first day of unleavened bread. Now, this is Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. And it records the events of unleavened bread. It lasted 8 days. It started on Thursday, which is the day that we're looking at. And this is probably Thursday morning that this event is being recorded. And so it was an 8-day celebration in remembrance of the fact that God supernaturally delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He told them, you get your staff out, you get your clothes ready, you only have time for unleavened bread because we're going to be out of here. And it was really a picture of being a holy people, people ready for God's deliverance. Coupled with unleavened bread was the Passover. This is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, in which God did the last plague on Egypt, and he says, by the time I get done with this plague, they're going to cut you loose. And oh, did they cut them loose. But Israel was delivered from death because they slaughtered a lamb, a Passover lamb. They applied the blood to the doorposts, and when the angel of death passed over, those homes that had the blood of the lamb were spared death. And we mentioned that that's what Jesus Christ does for us. That when we apply the blood of Jesus to our lives personally, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't fear death. The angel of death comes, death knocks at our doors, it will not hurt us. Because we have been forgiven, and we belong to Jesus Christ. Well, it mentions now that the lamb was being sacrificed. Now, the lamb was chosen on the 10th day of Nisan, and it was then slaughtered on the 14th day. So you have this 4-day interim before the lamb is slaughtered. Why is it? Because the lamb needed to be inspected. The lamb needed to be looked at and examined to make sure it was a perfect lamb without spot, blemish, or defect. And that's literally what we've been studying here in the Passion Week. Jesus has been under a microscope. He's been prodded and poked. They've tried every way possible to find fault with Jesus and to have some reason to accuse Jesus. But Jesus was the perfect spotless lamb. He came through it with no problems. That's quite interesting. I came across this week. That Rome took a census 30 years after this Passover. Now this is interesting. 30 years after the Passover that we're studying about, Rome took a census, and the census was to determine how many lambs were sacrificed on that Passover in Jerusalem. And the records revealed that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now that's significant, because a lamb could be for no more than 20 persons. You could combine two families together, but you could not have more than 20 people. And generally speaking, a lamb basically was for 10 people. You had to eat every bit of that lamb. You couldn't leave any. So if you had a lamb and you had 3 people, you're going to be eating, folks, and you're going to eat until it's all gone. And that was the plan. So what does all of that mean? That means that at least, at a minimum, there was 1.25 million people present for that Passover. It could mean that there was as many as 2.5 million worshipers on this particular feast that was celebrated. And that's significant because this is an important Passover. This is the ultimate Passover. Because it is on this Passover that the Passover lamb, Jesus, will be slaughtered for the sins of the world. So the disciples said to him, this is Thursday morning, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And that's a good question, because there was quite a few preparations that would have to take place in order to honor God and celebrate this Passover. First of all, there had to be a room for them to meet in. It had to be a room that would at least hold 13 people. Because it would be Jesus and his disciples. Then along with that, they would have to have the lamb slaughtered. And then there would be herbs and wine and bread and so many things, salt water, just different things that would have to be put together. So it was not a simple thing. It involved preparation. So why do the Gospels give so much detail and so much of it being secretive regarding this Passover and this Last Supper? Now, that's sort of the million-dollar question. I mean, the stuff that we're about to look at, it just seems just so secretive. Well, let me suggest a couple reasons. I think one of the primary reasons, number one, is Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Christ. If you go back to verse 11, and you can, that's where we left off, it clearly says this, and he, Judas, began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, could there have been a better place to betray Jesus than in a small upper room or in a room with just Jesus and his disciples. I mean, this would be just absolutely perfect. They initially did not even want to arrest Jesus during the feast because they knew that Galilean people would probably side with Jesus and a riot would result. So they're looking for this perfect opportunity where Jesus is by himself or he's with a few of his disciples so they could just come in and just scoop him up and then take him away to these kangaroo court hearings is what they wanted to do. And so Judas did not know the location of this event, and it's important because this Last Supper must take place. I mean, it's the New Covenant. It's got to take place. The second reason is that in this meal, Jesus was going to reveal to his disciples and to us through Scripture that he is the Passover lamb. That this Last Supper, there's no greater meal, there's never been an event that is more holy and more profound and more important than this meal. Because this meal is the beginning of the New Covenant. It's the beginning of how to have a relationship with God through placing your faith in the Lamb of God. So there's no event that's more important than this. This event had to take place. And so all the secretive details that were taking place was to make sure that this event took place. I mean, this event had to take place. So look at verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples. Now, who were they? Luke 22:8 tells us who they are. It identifies them as Peter and John. So here's the instructions of Jesus. Go into the city, go into Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water and follow him. Now we look at this and think, right. I mean, that seems like that's going to be a difficult task. It sounds almost like, you know, you have a friend that says, I'll meet you in L.A. And you say, well, how will I know? Well, when you get into L.A., you'll see a guy on a cell phone. Okay, that pinpoints it right there. And it kind of sounds that way, but it really isn't. Because men did not carry pitchers of water. That was considered domestic work done by women only. They would carry the water upon their head. They would carry it upon their shoulders. And even today, you go to India, very close. I don't know so often as you see a man carrying the water. It's usually the women that are doing it while the men are sitting waiting for the water. That's usually what happens. And so you have this scene of walking into town, and a man is carrying this pitcher of water. Now, men would carry animal skins of water, but they would not carry a pitcher of water. So really, kind of a new translation of this would be, it says, you come into the city, you'll see a man with a brand new Gucci handbag, follow him. I'm not following no man with a Gucci handbag. I'm not doing that. And that would be almost the scene before us. It's an unusual scene. This man would definitely stand out because men just didn't carry pitchers of water. So they would go into town, and here is this man with this pitcher of water. Now, it's not said a whole lot about this man. It doesn't tell us his name. It doesn't give a description of what he physically looked like. It just simply said, you'll see this man as you come into Jerusalem. He'll be carrying this pitcher of water, and you need to follow him. But there are some things about him that I want to call attention to, because I think they're encouraging. First of all, it notes into the city. Notice that Jesus knew where this man was. And I think it's important to note this, because I think so often in our lives, we lose sight of the fact that God knows where we are. We feel like God's banished us to the uttermost parts of the earth, or he's put us somewhere. He doesn't know where we're at, and God's in heaven going, now, where did I put him? I know I put Lebo somewhere. I just don't know where he's at. And that's absolutely false. God knows where we're at. Secondly, note, he's carrying a pitcher of water. Jesus knew what this man was doing. Sometimes we think that what we're doing is not being noticed by God. God's not aware of it. Others don't pick up on it. But that's absolutely false. God was well aware of where this man was and even what he was doing. Never lose sight of the fact that God sees what we're doing. So one of the attributes of God is that he's omnipresent. He's equally in all places at all times. But notice the third thing about this man. Jesus instructed that they were to follow him. Jesus knew where this man was going. And how important, you kind of put those three things together, and it really encourages us that Jesus knew where he was, he knew what he was doing, and he knew where he was going. And we need to take that to heart this morning. We need to know that. There are going to be opportunities that are going to come our way that we better grab them. There are going to be certain situations that God is going to allow into our lives, and we need to go through them. We need to accept it and take the challenge and go for it. Sometime back, I was reading through the book. It's called Be Myself. It's the autobiography of Warren Wiersbe. And in his book, he makes an interesting observation, and I thought it was so wonderful. He says, if life is to have meaning, and if God's will is to be done, all of us have to accept who we are and what we are, and give it back to God and thank Him for the way that He made us. And this is the statement that I found so wonderful. What I am is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to Him. So the persons that we are is God's gift to us. But what we do with this person, what we do with this life, what we do with these talents and abilities is really our gift back to God is what it is. And that's what this man is doing. As insignificant as simply following him to the homeowner, the man was playing a part and God was using this man. Look at verse 14. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So again, we now come to the next person that God is going to use. This is the owner of the house itself. This was the house in which the upper room was. This was the location of where this Lord's Supper and this Passover would be held. So again, we don't know who he is. But again, the Bible simply mentions that he is the owner of the house. Notice the message to the owner of the house. The teacher or the rabbi says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So obviously, Jesus has spoken to this man beforehand. He's made some arrangements, and maybe through a conversation, Jesus says, I'm going to have need of your home and with my disciples and so on. So this, Jesus has worked all this out. This has all been worked out by him. What a wonderful thing to know that everything that we have belongs to Him. And we've seen this. We saw this last week. We saw it in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9 with Mary, how Mary took possibly this family heirloom, this precious perfume, and gave it to Jesus because the time and the opportunity called for it. So she used it to worship the Lord. She gave her all. She was extravagant. Everything that we have belongs to Him. And I kind of bring this up because we're coming into the Christmas season and all of these events. And we have opportunities to be a blessing to the Lord and a blessing to others. We have an opportunity to show God's love. And we need to be in tune with that. We need to realize that everything we have is not ours anyway. It belongs to Him. So we need to be open to how God will have us use His resources and how God will use us to be a blessing to someone, to be an encouragement to them. So in verse 15 it says, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Now, still to this day, when you go to Israel, and maybe I should have brought pictures, this is a very common architectural structure of the homes. Some of the homes have flat roofs. On the very top, they're flat. They're patios, basically. Sometimes on top of that, they'll build a room on top of that, and the access to that is an outside stairway. So you don't access it from the inside of the house. You come into this by the exterior stairway. So for Jesus to use this would be private because you would just go up the outside stairway up into this upper room that would be up in the top. And it would just be a large, large room is what it would be. And then there often would be patios along with that. But it's just the top of the house. It's the coolness. It's generally a cooler area. It's open and so forth. And so this would be a where the upper room. Now, we don't know where the upper room is today. And last service, people were talking about it. We don't know. There wasn't a sign saying Jesus' upper room. There wasn't anything like that. There wasn't anything such as that. And so there's been a few places they've identified as the upper room. And again, we don't know. And notice it says that it was furnished and ready. So Jesus had prepared this owner's heart, and in the preparation, the owner had prepared the room for the disciples. He had put a table, he had put couches or cushions, and had done that preparation work so that they could celebrate the Passover. But notice something else that Jesus said to his disciples, and prepare for us there. So though Jesus had supernaturally worked out all these details beforehand, the disciples still had responsibility. They still had natural things that they were to do. That did not excuse them from getting the Passover lamb, getting the wine, getting the bread, getting the herbs, getting the salt water, and all those things. That did not excuse them or nullify what they were supposed to do. So we have this blend of this sovereign God working the details and then the disciples doing their part in the whole process. And I was thinking of this week. I was thinking, what an illustration this is in coming to a service like this morning. I wonder how many of us prepared for this morning. What I mean by the TV went off early last night and we laid our clothes out. We prepared to go Wednesday night. Preparations for that maybe begins Wednesday where we say, you know what, I'll meet you so-and-so. We'll meet in the cafe. We'll eat because I don't have time to make a meal. And so we'll do this. Or I'll put something in the crock pot so that we can grab somebody, come over to church. And, you know, you got the men's studies, you got women's studies, you got all these other studies. There is some preparation involved. God's part is he will speak to us when we come. He'll reveal himself when he comes. But our part is to get prepared spiritually so we can receive God and then also be here physically. I've heard stories of people coming to church. By the time they get here, they almost need an altar call to get resaved because of all the fighting that took place on the way to church. I'm being sarcastic here, but the point is this, is that that's where our part comes in. We have to prepare our hearts. We got to be praying for the pastor, praying for the worship team, praying that our hearts would be receptive, being on time. Coming early. I know some folks have told me they know that they cannot cook a meal and be here. So what they do is they come early in the cafe, or if their wife's been a good wife, she gets a Mama Baker special or something like that. And then Papa Baker for the Papa and everybody else, you know, and Baby Baker for the Baby Baker. So they do this and they realize that the priority is to be here. So it doesn't just happen, they have to prepare, and that's what they do. And so that's what he's referring to here. There's some human responsibility here. Verse 16 says, "And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them." What a shock. No, it's no shock. Jesus said this is what would happen. So when we follow God's leading in preparation and in what he's telling us to do, we don't fear. It always works out. It just absolutely works out. And the Bible says they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John stayed there. They got everything ready. And then verse 17 says, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12." Now, I want to just mention something at this point, and I want you just to kind of think about this, and we'll be looking at this the next couple weeks. And I want to say this because it can get confusing, because we're looking at them celebrating the Passover, and then we'll read in John's Gospel that Jesus was slaughtered on the Passover. You're going, oh, wait a second. Which one is it? How many Passovers is there? I mean, if they already offered a lamb and they've eaten the lamb on Thursday, then how can you say that Jesus was slaughtered as the Passover lamb on Friday? And again, the reason being is that in Galilee, the way they marked a day was sunrise to sunset. That's how northern Israel looked at a day. So when they're celebrating the Passover, they're technically doing it on a Thursday. And then if you want to be technical, those in Judea do it on a Friday because they looked at the beginning of a day from sundown to sundown. So technically, Jesus is actually celebrating, in a sense, two Passovers. There's the one that he's having with his disciples, and there's the one he's going to die in the following day on Friday at 3:00 when all the lambs in Jerusalem were being slaughtered. I say this because the Mishnah, the Jewish writings, and even Josephus mentions these two distinctions. And it's important because there seems to be a contradiction between when was the Passover, when John refers to it on Friday, but then Mark's talking about it on Thursday. So what are we doing here? There's no contradiction. The northern practiced it Thursday from sunrise to sunset, and then the southern, the Judean, celebrated it from sundown to sundown. So that's where hopefully it can be cleared up. Now, between verses 17 and 18, there are two events that I want to make note of. And I'm just going to mention them. We don't have time to look at them, but there's two events. There is the washing of the disciples' feet in John 13. That takes place about now in our accounts. Then Luke 22 mentions another event that then quickly follows, is arguing amongst themselves which one was the greatest. So I want to mark just those two events and just let you know, between verses 17 and 18, those events take place, but Mark does not record them. Mark isn't concerned about those, and he doesn't record them. And that brings us now to verses 18 through 21, is the prediction of Jesus. 18 says, "And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Now, this reclining at the table and eating is the Passover. And this is the mention of it right here. That is why they're there. They're there to celebrate the Passover. This is what they're doing. Now, primarily what Mark is concerned about is the Last Supper, when Jesus institutes a new covenant. But here, this is why they're there. This is the Passover itself. And so, again, John chapter 13, verses 23 through 26 mentions that Judas was to the left of Jesus and the apostle John was to the right of Jesus. And you say, why are you bringing this up? Because God deliver us from the painting of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. God deliver us from that. And I say this because when we think of the Last Supper, maybe that's what we're picturing right now. They're all sitting at a table and they're sitting, you know, with their feet underneath the table. And it's almost as if Jesus says, if you want to be in Leonardo da Vinci's portrait, you better get behind the table right now because they're getting ready to paint it right now. Let's get behind it. And that's almost the scene that you have because they're all sitting behind this table facing almost the painter or something. And that's not the way it was. They actually sat on cushions on the ground. The table itself was about 2 to 2.5 feet off the ground. They would sit or lay on cushions, leaning on their left elbow, and then they would eat with their right hand, which is kind of cool. For some of us that like to eat, then you can crash right where you're at. You just lay your head down, you're on your bed, and you just go to bed, you know, wake up the next day. So that's what they did. And so we have this idea of sitting at a table. They didn't have chairs. They didn't sit that way. They reclined, almost like a low coffee table, and they sat around it is what was taking place. Now, here are some of the events that took place during this Passover. First of all, they had unleavened bread. Unleavened bread spoke of being ready, and leaven speaks of corruption, so there should be a lack of corruption. There should be purity. They ate bitter herbs, which spoke of the bitterness of Israel's oppression while they're in Egypt. They had salt water that they would dip in, which spoke of the bitterness of slavery and the tears that were shed by Israel as they were in Egyptian bondage. They had stewed fruit, which the consistency looked like and was to portray mortar. And you read about it, how Israel had to basically make bricks and they had mortar. Well, this was reminiscent of the mortar that they had. And then the roasted lamb was to have no broken bones, was to be offered whole. And this was to speak of the blood, the perfect Lamb of God that Jesus Christ was. Along with the meal, there were 4 cups of diluted wine that were part of the feast and the celebration. And there were different times in which the cup would be drank during the process of the Passover. Now, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, mentions 4 promises that God made to Israel. Well, those 4 cups represent those 4 promises. And along with that, they read Psalms 116 through Psalms 118. Now, in each one of these things, the salt water, the lamb, the host or the rabbi would then speak about that. Can you imagine when they came to the lamb, what Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, said? I mean, that's a teaching that I would have given anything to hear. Can you imagine what Jesus said about himself? Can you imagine as he took the whole Old Testament and just brought it down to him that evening? That's going to be one of those heavenly Blu-rays you're going to want to check out. I've already on first dibs on that one, but you can watch it after me. Don't you hate when people don't return them either? But I may not return it either. So that's going to be one of those ones that you're really going to want to watch and hear what Jesus had to say. And so Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, this is just mind-boggling. I mean, here is this moment where Jesus has his closest disciples. They're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus now drops this bomb and says that one of them is a traitor. Now, I don't know if you were brought up, we were taught and brought up this way, that at dinner time, you don't bring controversial things up. You don't bring things up that are going to keep people from digesting the food. I'm sure all of us have been to a meal where someone gets so upset they get up and say, I'm not hungry anymore, and they leave the table and go, boy, what a great dinner this was, you know. So you can imagine Jesus as they're all sitting around, he goes, oh, one of you is a traitor. Wow, okay, let's continue on with our meal. I mean, it's like the opposite of what we would say dinner etiquette is what's taking place here. But I want us to think for a moment. There are some things that just can't wait. I mean, in a few hours, Jesus is going to Gethsemane, he's going to pray, and then he's going to be arrested. This is it right here. I mean, this is the opportunity, this is it, this is what affords. Not the ideal thing that we would consider a thing to discuss during a meal, but it's something that needs to be said. And then Jesus goes further and says, it's one who's eating with me. Not only will we say one of the 12, it's one of those right now at this table. One of you at this table actually is a traitor. Now, this again goes against the whole Jewish thing. Jews would only eat with those that they loved, that they were part of. And so as they ate the food, they became one with the person they ate with. This is the opposite of that whole thinking, because here is someone eating that has it out for Jesus. This is someone that's a traitor. So Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now this is a psalm describing Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was David's counselor. He was a man that was used of the Lord. But during the period where Absalom, David's son, attempted to take the kingdom from his father, Ahithophel sided with Absalom. When that all fell apart, what Ahithophel did was, Ahithophel went out and hung himself. Now, doesn't this sound familiar to Judas? Because that's exactly what Judas did. Judas was one of the Lord's confidant, was one of his disciples. And after everything falls apart, he goes out and hangs himself too. So this is a verse that's often quoted alongside of this. Now notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is giving an opportunity for Judas to repent. He doesn't identify Judas as the culprit, as the traitor, but he is identifying a sin, and one of them that has a sin that's in his presence. And so he's letting them know, I'm aware of what's taking place. You need to do right. You need to make it right. So look at verse 19. And they began to be grieved and to say to one another, surely not I. Now the word grieved means to be distressed, sorrowful, or profoundly pained. We've all heard something or experienced something where the pain is so deep, it's almost indescribable. Well, that's the pain that these disciples are feeling. And what I find so amazing about this is that none of them even points the finger at Judas. You know, when you watch these renditions of the Last Supper and you see videos, they always have Judas wearing, you know, Schwarzenegger Terminator sunglasses sitting in the back row or something, you know. And he pulls his glasses off. He's got these little beady eyes like a serpent or something, you know. And he looks, obviously it's Judas. But the very fact is that no one here even accuses Judas of it. He's so slick. And notice the response of all the disciples. Not only are they grieved, but they begin to say to him, one by one, surely not I. Can you imagine Judas looks at Jesus and goes, surely it's not I. See if he says this to Jesus' face. Surely it's not I. But notice what is taking place. Self-examination. Each one of the disciples are forced to look at their own hearts, to look at where they're at, and they're doing a soul search. And I suggest to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 to 32, tells us that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to examine our hearts. And this is no accident that this is recorded here, because as he's about to conduct the Lord's Supper, it involves self-examination. It involves us looking at our hearts saying, Lord, am I living a new life? Do I truly love you? Or is there a traitor inside of me? Am I willing to give Jesus up for the right price? Is there a little bit of Judas in me? And that's an important thing to do. We'll be doing that a week from Wednesday as we celebrate communion. We'll be doing that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And now we need to be reminded of that. It matters not how well we start, it's how well we finish. And Judas is an example of that. I mean, here's a man that was given authority to cast out demons. He had authority to heal. He went out and preached the gospel. And look at his life right now. He's a traitor. And over the years, any of us that have walked with Jesus for any length of time know this to be true. Some of those that we look at tonight, I was meeting with some pastors out of the area, and I was talking with them. We were talking about a dear friend of ours that had been a pastor that had fallen away from the Lord. And they were describing how far he had fallen. And as we were talking about it, I thought to myself, and I said to myself, I said, how did we get from here to here? I mean, God was using this guy in a tremendous way. How did we get from here to here? It's the same way Judas did. We're prideful. We're arrogant. We're not teachable. We think we can do it without Jesus. And that's what happens. It starts out small, but if we don't examine our hearts and we don't deal with it, eventually one day we'll open our eyes and say, wow, me and Judas, we look like twin brothers is what we look like. Because I have that same heart that he has and that same willingness as he has. John 13:22 says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. And again, we're still trying to figure out who the Judases are. And there are Judases in every church. They're there in every place. Every location has them. There are those that say the right words, can even preach, can even teach. But oh, if their hearts could be exposed, you would see they are a traitor when it comes to Jesus Christ. They are not there. And never even been converted. But you'd never suspect them. You'd never think it was them. I referred to an article that was in the Chicago Tribune. This is dated April 14, 1986. The article was entitled Evangelical Bank Robber. That's the title of the article. It's an article about a man by the name of William Maddox. He killed two FBI agents, and then himself he was fatally wounded, and he died. Before he was gunned down, he was involved in numerous robberies, as the article went on to note. But he maintained an image of a committed, born-again Christian. Matter of fact, it was not uncommon for him to give testimonies in the church that he belonged to. One event, he was actually featured in a local magazine entitled Home Life Magazine, where he was put in the magazine as an outstanding Christian example. And here was a man that was a robber and a murderer. You see, there's a lot of Judases in the church today. I mean, it's often the place they hide. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, he said, quit making my house a robber's hangout. And some people hang out in the church that are robbers and they're thieves and are Judases. The only way to guard against it is we've got to search our hearts. We've got to do self-examination. You know, look at our hearts. Say, Lord, where am I? What's going on? What's taking place in my heart? Look at verse 20. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. Now this sharing in the bowl was a privilege. A close friend would do it to another close friend. Now again, John 13 mentions the proximity that Judas was right to the left of Jesus in a place of honor. John was to the right of Jesus in a place of honor. And according to John 13:24, Peter then leans over to Jesus and he asks Jesus, who is it? They don't know who it is. And Jesus says, the one who dips with me in the bowl. The one who's been dipping in my salsa, that's the one who it is. Now we would think that this would kind of narrow it down. You know, it's kind of narrow it. I mean, if they have a table, you're not going to reach across, oh, let me have some of that, mine's gone, or something like that. That wouldn't happen. So it's got to be right next to Jesus. So whoever Jesus is allowing to dip in his bowl is suspect. I mean, that's who it is. And so, but even that, we don't see any mention. It's Judas. I know it's Judas. I little beady eyes. I mean, I little rat fink. I knew it was him. I knew it was him all along. We don't see anybody even suggesting this. And this is because sin is slick. Deception is really slick. And here we can't even figure out who it is. They can't figure out who it is. He slept with this guy, worked with this guy, served with this guy, ministered with this guy, and they don't know who it is. And so John 13:27, it mentions that after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. The Bible says that at that moment, Satan physically entered into Judas. And it's at that moment that Judas now leaves. He leaves the upper room. He now goes. Again, verse 21 is a jam-packed verse, but I just want to make a couple observations. It's a verse that contains the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. He says in verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Now, you talk about the sovereignty of God, and you take all the other Gospels and you put it together, and it mentions Judas's role and so forth, that one of his friends, it goes through all the whole thing. So this was God's plan. I mean, this is, God lays it out and says, this is what's going to happen. And we call this, for a better term, the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is in control and he's calling the shots. Again, Judas could have read the scriptures and seen himself. He could have even repented of his sins. Jesus still would have been arrested. Jesus still would have died for the sins of the world. But this whole thing that we're watching could have turned out a different way. God still would have been glorified. God still calling the shots. The Bible still would be accurate. Judas had an opportunity to repent, and Jesus is giving him every opportunity. But notice the responsibility. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, this speaks of human responsibility. Judas was not a robot. He was not pre-programmed to do this. This was his choice. This is a decision that he made. And again, this idea that people have no choice, that there are some people that God destines for heaven, some that he destines for hell, is absolutely false. I don't see any place in Scripture double predestination. Don't see it in Scripture at all. Don't see it, even the inkling of it. That if anyone goes to hell, it's because that person has rejected Jesus' offer of salvation. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We are to blame because we have rejected God's appeal to us and his provision through the blood of the cross we have rejected. And so again, this is absolutely false. It was a decision that Judas made. And even throughout the supper, Jesus has given opportunity after opportunity for Judas, even sits next to him. And Judas still rejects all of those opportunities. And there are some folks that we're going to share with and share with and share with, and they are bent on going to hell. They are just absolutely bent. And I've come across them, and I'm sure you have too. They laugh at the gospel. They laugh at the Bible. They laugh at what Jesus did. They are bent on going to hell. That should never stop us from praying for them, because God can change their hearts. Well, Judas was bent on doing that. And Jesus said it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He said that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. Oh, the life that never experiences faith in Jesus Christ, and oh, the life that never experiences God's grace and leaves this world. That is an absolute total waste of God's grace. Now, Judas has now left the room. Our lives must be rid of traitorous thoughts and actions towards Jesus in order to commune with him. So now Jesus goes into the Last Supper. Notice the Last Supper doesn't happen until Judas is out. There's no communing with Jesus when we're a traitor. There's no communing with Jesus when our hearts are far from him and we don't believe in him, we don't trust him, and we're prideful and arrogant. There's no fellowship with Jesus in that mode. None at all. So in order for there to be communion, Judas has to go. He has to depart. And this brings us now to verses 22 through 26, the provision of Jesus. It says, and he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. Now, this is what we commonly call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, is what it is. He said, take it, this is my body. Now, if there's a passage that we should understand, if there's a passage that we should cherish, if there's a passage that we say, I just absolutely love it, I look forward to it, I look forward to the once a month that we celebrate it, I just so look forward to it, I can't bear to miss that Wednesday when we do that. But if there's ever a passage that has become obscure and a passage that has been misunderstood, it's what we're looking at right now. You know who the greatest culprit is? The church. The church has destroyed it. I suggest to you the Catholic Church, of course, has a view called transubstantiation. And what it simply means is that when you eat the bread and drink the cup, that's literally and physically the body and the blood of Jesus. That is absolutely ludicrous. That is crazy. And that's why the priest does his little mumbo-jumbo up at the altar and all that stuff that goes on up there with the bells, the smells, the incense, and the nonsense. That's all the stuff that happens up there. Because they really believe that that is the blood and the body of Jesus. Now, the Lutherans have gone to another extreme to counteract that, and they call it consubstantiation. They believe that it's the spiritual body of Jesus, his body and his blood. What I believe is actually happening here is Jesus is literally giving a real-life parable. He's saying this bread represents my body that's going to be broken and destroyed, and the wine represents my blood that is poured out that will set into motion a new covenant. As believers, we must fix our eyes on the sacrificial death of Jesus with hearts of new devotion. That's what this is all about. We should look at Jesus and say, oh Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you were sinless and you became sin in my place so that I can have a relationship with you. That's what should be burning in us, not this obscurity, this weird stuff. But there's churches today that have communion services. They come up anytime you want, grab a cup, matter of fact, take it out to your car and have it on the way to work tomorrow on the 10 freeway. You can have your communion out there. That is bizarre. Jesus never had that in mind. They were eating together. They were examining their hearts together. They were worshiping together. It wasn't this individual nonsense. That's what the church is. We corporately together believe that Jesus died for us and that we have a relationship through his blood. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2:24 for just a moment. I want to look at this because Paul brings this out. This is so important. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is holding up the bread. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Jesus said in John's gospel, I am the bread of life. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Notice, remembrance for the bread, remembrance for the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when the communion time comes, we are reminding ourselves of what Jesus did. Jesus took on himself my sin. I should respond with a grateful heart saying, Lord, I need to be more devoted to you. I need to give my life to you. I need to serve you. I need to ask, am I experiencing new life? Am I living differently than what I used to? Do I have the evidence that I have a relationship with you? Well, Mark 14:23, and when he had taken the cup, given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, the term covenant means testament or will. Every testament, every covenant that God ever set into motion always involved blood. There's no such thing as a bloodless covenant. It didn't exist. Matter of fact, under Moses in Exodus 24:8, so Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So we have this covenant of Moses ratified by blood. Jewish terms, sacrifice, covenant, sprinkling of blood. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So Jesus made reconciliation. He made a way that we that are enemies of God can be brought into a relationship with God through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. We are being reminded of that. Notice it says, which is poured out for many or on behalf of many. Isaiah 53:12 says the exact same thing, that he would do it. So what does all of this mean? It means that our sin, only through the blood of Jesus, is redemption. Without placing my faith in Jesus Christ, I am utterly lost and you are utterly lost. Our faith is in his death, resurrection, exaltation, and his return. That's where my faith is. It's in Jesus Christ. Death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and his return. Our dependence. Without Jesus Christ, I dare not die. If I don't know Jesus Christ, then you know what? I better fear death because I'm not prepared to meet him. And then our hope is reigning with Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Notice Mark 4:25. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to set up his reign for 1,000 years on earth. We talked about this in Mark 13. Then is going to usher in eternity. Revelation 21:1 mentions it. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, what they would sing is they would sing Psalms 115 through Psalms 118. These actually were psalms of praise. You know, when we leave this place this morning, we should be leaving on a high note. We should be praising God when we leave here this morning. Certainly praising God on a Wednesday night when we have communion, we should be leaving. I want to read just a couple quotes from these verses that Jesus no doubt sang. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118:24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, as he headed towards Gethsemane. What's the application to this morning? I want to leave us with four thoughts. Number one, the Lord's Supper marks the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why it's important. Communion should be important to us. Number two, in preparation for the Passover, we learn God does the supernatural, but it does not excuse us from the natural. There's something that we should also do. Number three, we learn through Judas that our own lives must be rid of traitorous thoughts and actions towards Jesus in order to commune with him. He wasn't right, so he was banished from the Lord's Supper. And lastly, number four, as believers, we must fix our eyes on the sacrificial death of Jesus with hearts of new devotion. Every time we're reminded of the cross, we should be more committed. We should be more in love with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out on this Lord's Day. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray that each one of us has a new understanding of this covenant that you set into motion through the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood. I pray that each one of us would be assured that we have that relationship. We're in covenant relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with God. If we can't, I pray this morning that your spirit would convict us and bring us down front here this morning to get some prayer, to turn from our way to God's way. I pray that any of us has a little bit of Judas in us this morning, that we're willing to forsake Jesus for a few dollars. Lord, please convict us this morning. Let us turn from our way to your way. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God has spoken to you this morning and you sense that the